Hello. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you today. If you're visiting us, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Again, I think it's been mentioned already. After the service, I think the pastors and some of the leaders will be sort of lingering in the back. Please swing by if you're new and say hello to us. Actually, I am going to go up here because I am like the shortest pastor. Like all the other pastors don't need this little stage here, but like I'm lacking, so I'm going to use it so that I can see your faces better. Hopefully this will be helpful. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Haggai. We've been going through the minor prophets, and we come to the very end of the sort of the minor prophets section. We have three books left, and one distinctive thing about the last three books, which is actually the last books of the Old Testament, is that these three prophets came along after the exile. And so thus far, all the prophets that we talked about and read about prophesied before the exile when God's people were struggling with idolatry and injustice, immorality. And so God sent these people, and through prophets, God says, return to me, return to me. But they never completely repented and turned back. And so if you recall book of Habakkuk, you know, God says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and actually to bring punishment upon you. And that's what happened. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come to Jerusalem and completely destroy the city. They destroy the temple and take most of the Jewish people into exile. Now, after that, King Cyrus, the Persian ruler, comes and actually destroys the Babylonian Empire. And so right after that happens, year 538, the Jews are released to come back to Jerusalem. So if you kind of imagine, it's 50 people come back. All the people stay, because if you read the Old Testament, you have books like people like Daniel. Like Daniel was a pretty important person in the Babylonian Empire. So people like that sort of stay. You have Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king. You have Esther, who became queen of Persian Empire. So you had many people actually settling down in the Persian Empire and just lived as God's people there. But 50,000 people heard sort of this release that they're free to return home, and they actually come back. And so we have once they come back, you know, they come back to Jerusalem and everything is demolished. And so the main task is to rebuild their life. And so they have to rebuild their faith. So you have book of Ezra. He comes along, he teaches God's law once again. He empowers and strengthens God's people. You have book of Nehemiah, which is about God's people rebuilding the city and the wall. And then you have book of Haggai and Zechariah, which is about rebuilding the temple of God. Now, the temple of God is significant in the Old Testament because that's the place where God dwelt, right? And if you remember book of Exodus, when God brings them out, the first like 20 chapters or so, 25 chapters or so, it's all about God's deliverance and God's miracle, and there's 10 commandments in there. But the latter half of book of Exodus is about tabernacle. God says, you're going to build a tabernacle, and I'm going to dwell in this tabernacle. When you want to come to my presence, you enter into this tabernacle, and they have to offer sacrifices. And the whole point, 15 chapters in book of Exodus is about the tabernacle. Why is that? It's because it's about presence of God and worship of God. God's basically saying, I've delivered you out of Egypt so that you can be my people, so that you can worship me. That's how the book of Exodus ends. And so tabernacle, they have this, God's people have this tabernacle, which is an immense, portable tent. And so they carry this tent around for a long time until King David finally says, wait a minute. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and he says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, not you, but your son Solomon will build me a house. So Solomon begins to build this magnificent temple. And God's people come and worship there. And again, it represents God's presence, God's fame, God's glory. 586, Babylonians come, they completely destroy the temple. So they come back, the exile, 50,000 people, remnants come back, and they now want to rebuild the temple of God because they know that it's crucial to their life. So when you read Book of Ezra, that's what they do. Like when they get there, they worship God, they make sacrifices, and they immediately go about building the temple until they hit opposition. Now, the Book of Haggai is about talking about what those oppositions were and then how God encouraged God's people to build the temple. Okay, so if you have your Bible with you, I want to read verse 1, chapter 1, just to give a little more context. So it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, we'll just pause there because a few things that are important. It says, the God's word came to Haggai in the second year of Darius the king. And so if you do the math, that occurred in year 520. So God's people were released in 538. This message comes to Haggai in 520. So there's 18 years. So what took place, if you read the book of Ezra, God's people began to build this temple. But they hit opposition. And the nations around them, when they heard there's this resurgence of God's people and they're building the temple, they're building the wall, they oppose God's people and they falsely accuse them and they send a false report to the Persian king. And basically they say, if you allow these people to rebuild God's their temple and worship, they will surely betray you. And so there's this law that was given that forced God's people to sort of stop. And so out of fear, they stop working and building God's temple after the foundation is laid. And this is Ezra chapter 2 and 3. And so for about 15 years, there's nothing happens. No movement, no progress. Now read with me verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? We'll stop, pause there. So God comes and speaks through Haggai. And the message is it right for you to build your own homes? It says paneled houses, and that means sort of houses that are completely covered. And what that means is basically they were finished. They were done with building their own homes and houses. God speaks through Haggai and he says, is it right for you to build your own paneled houses while my house lie in ruin? That's the question. And people, the excuse that sort of they made was, it's not time yet. And so I think what we can sort of imagine is, you know, maybe perhaps they were waiting for the oppositions to settle down. There were just too many people that were opposing their project. And they were just waiting. Maybe they're waiting for the policy, you know, some kind of something to happen with the king, that he would have a change of mind or something that would allow them to rebuild. But they waited and waited and waited, and it lasted 15 years. So they're waiting. I think it's easy to imagine. They're waiting year after year, and what settled in was just spiritual apathy. 15 years, they stopped. Now the thing is, the temple was in ruin. They see it. They would have seen it every day. It's there. House of God is destroyed. And yet, rather than maybe praying about, maybe thinking through how they can rebuild God's temple, they begin to rebuild or build their homes. And it's done. It's nice. So God comes through Haggai and says, is this right? Now, let me just say, for sort of our context here, it's not wrong to have homes. It's not actually wrong to have even nice homes. It's not wrong to have money and be wealthy. I think God, Bible says, Old Testament, oftentimes that's a sign of blessing. The New Testament says the love of money is evil. And so I think what's happening is, and what the problem was, their lack of priority. They considered rebuilding God's temple not as important as rebuilding their own home. And I think we could think it this way. When God rescued his people, brought them out of exile, his purpose for them was not that they would just sort of rebuild their homes and live sort of a comfortable life. No, God brought them out of exile so that they could reconnect with him and worship him and rebuild a temple, rebuild Jerusalem, so that nations around them would hear once again about God's fame and see the beauty and the glory of God. I mean, that was God's purpose all the way from Exodus. God brought them out of exile so that their devotion would be rekindled, that they would once again be God's people and worship God and speak about and demonstrate God's fame and glory to those around them. But that wasn't happening. That's the problem, right? That's the issue. And look with me, and look what happens here in verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." I will pause there. So basically, God, these people, they've tried hard to rebuild their house, and God's saying, look, consider your ways. Look at your life. There's a sense of frustration, right? It's not going well. They're pouring into their work and trying to have a success, and yet nothing. They have very little to show forth. Man, I think Haggai, the book of Haggai, is pretty applicable to us. I mean, all the minor prophets, it's really hard to, I think, at times talk about what the minor prophet says and connect it to our context, but the book of Haggai is pretty simple. It's basically asking you to consider your life. Have you put God first? What is most important to your life? That's a question that Haggai is asking. This past week, my wife told me this, but my wife was driving with one of my sons, and you know, she asked him, you know, tell me, like, what are the five most important things in your life right now, right? And you know, my wife is a lot better than me in asking questions and trying to connect, you know, and get them to, like, think a little bit. And so my wife is driving my son to, like, a birthday party or something. And so he thinks a little bit, and he says, okay, number one, family. Okay, all right. Number two, friends. Number three, God. Number four, sports. Number five, food. Right? Now, you know, we're kind of laughing. I was laughing with my wife. And I was glad that he put family number one, right? Now, he could have easily said to my wife, oh, God, number one, as a pastor's kid, you know, that's like you're taught that God is most important, right? And he could have easily said, oh, God, and then family and friend. And I think food's probably a little higher, so food and, I don't know, sports or something like that. But he actually said family, friends, and God. And he told my wife, if I'm honest, I think God's number three. Now, I want to commend him because, and I haven't told him this, but I want to commend him because, man, he actually was honest. Like, he didn't say God number one. And I think that's what the book of Haggai is trying to call us to do. Consider your life. So it's easy for, especially if you grew up in the church and if you're a Christian, if you've been following Jesus for a while, it's easy for us to say, of course God's number one in my life. God is number one. And we hear that all the time from athletes or entertainers. And, you know, like, of course God's number one. But what Book of Haggai is saying, consider your ways. Is God truly your number one priority in your life? Is he really leading and guiding you? Have you truly submitted your life to his will? Have you really said, oh, I've surrendered all that I have to you? Is God truly your most important person, thing in your life? Or is he sort of in the back seat and you kind of bring him out when you need him? Things are going well and, man, you're pursuing blank. Career or money or whatever it is, fun, entertainment, you're having fun, you're having life, and when something happens and you need God, you kind of bring him out and say, God, can you sort of take care of this? Is that how we operate? I love Book of Haggai because, you know, other minor prophets are like direct in bringing rebuke, right? Repent. This is your sin. You repent. Haggai's not like that. Haggai is, he says, God comes to Haggai. And he knows their situation. They've come back, and it's a hard life to rebuild their faith. But they're neglecting God's temple. So God comes through Haggai and says, consider your ways. So friends, today, that's one thing that we can do. Consider your ways. It's God, it's Christ who gave all that he had for you. Is he truly the most important person in your life? Now, some of you might be feeling what the people in the book of Haggai felt, their sense of frustration. Like, you've sort of neglected God. I mean, God's there, and God's always with you, and so you kind of have him there, but you're actually pouring yourself into your career or into relationships or into something, and you look around, and there is not contentment, but there is frustration. That's what they felt. These people felt frustrated. And they're asking, why isn't it working out? I've spent so much energy trying to gain crops, you know, harvest, but it's not there. Frustration. So for some of us today, you might be frustrated that things are not working out as well as you hoped and you expected. But friends, can I tell you, that's a good thing? Because if it worked out, you really would not need God, or you not sense the need for God. But when you, if you feel a sense of frustration, it could be frustration in career, it could be a frustration in your marriage, it could be frustration with your kids, frustration with relationships, friendships, frustration, it's not, there's something that's not right, that's a good thing. That's God's grace reminding you what Matthew chapter 6, 33 says. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Then all these things shall be added unto you. And that's hard to do as Christians. Truly putting, seeking, I like that word, seek. It's not just passively allowing life to go, but you're seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first. You're seeking, and God says, all these other things, they are important, right? Your house is important. Food is important. Relationships are important. But these things will be sort of added onto you as you see God's kingdom first. And that's one of the messages from Haggai. Consider your ways. Is God your number one priority in your life? Now look what happens. Once God's people hear the message of God through Haggai, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So basically, they hear this voice. And if you could imagine, now they're going about their own life, and temple of God is in ruin. And maybe after 15 years, they for God, and maybe sort of it's in the background. It's just kind of there, and they see it, but it doesn't really grip them. It doesn't bother them that the temple is in ruin. And God comes through Haggai and speaks. And they immediately begin to hear God's voice, and they obey. And it says there's this fear of the Lord. They worship. They're in awe because God had actually spoke to them, and their hearts change. And then verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to people with the Lord's message. God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. So once they turn back and repent and begin to obey the voice and worship their fear, God comes and says, I am with you. I am with you. And then it says that God stirred people's hearts so that they can build. And I like that. I like that, especially as a pastor. Sometimes, you know, and Christians, like once you align your life with God and put God first, God will do things that you can't do on your own. Here it says, I mean, can you imagine Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, they're as leaders, prophet, king, and priest. I mean, they need to somehow get these people to buy in. But that doesn't happen because God stirs hearts people and they begin to work. Once you put God first and there's this desire, God can do things that you can't do. Or for it'll take you a long time to do something and God shows up and will do something that's like awesome. And that's what happens here. And they begin to build the temple of God first and temple of God together. Now, we want to talk a little bit about chapter 2 because chapter 2 is so interesting because look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, this is after 3.5 weeks. So God speaks through Haggai. There's this churning of the heart, and they begin to work. Like they're working, they're building the temple. And then something happens after about 3.5 weeks. Verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Okay, we'll pause there. So what's happening? Let me read Ezra chapter 3, because Ezra actually gives us bigger context, a better context. Ezra chapter 3 says this, many of the priests and the Levites, and the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. So what Ezra is talking about, there are two types of people. The younger generation, they're building the temple. And they hear the voice of God through Haggai, and they're encouraged, and they're building the temple. Things are going up, and they're shouting out of joy. But there's this other side. There are these older generation, people who actually saw the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. And as they're building, begin to build, they recognize that this fall way short of what they saw before. They see as the building is going up, they recognize this is not what I imagined or what I remember. So instead of building, they're weeping because they're discouraged and sad and perhaps even hopeless because in their mind they were going to restore the glory of Solomon's temple, but what they're building, it does not compare. Discouragement hits. Now, I think this is pretty applicable to Christian life because sometimes, especially as we get older, we look back and say, you know, when things were back then, when I was in high school in my youth group, or when I was in college, when the fellowship was so tight, or even our church 5 years ago when everyone was together, and we tend to look back. Now, let me just say, looking back is good. Because remember, God in the Old Testament again and again says, remember, remember, remember. right? And so all the feast and all the celebration that's commanded to be practiced in the Old Testament is because God wants God's people not to forget what took place in the past. They are to remember. But what are they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember God's faithfulness so that they will be strengthened for the call of God today and for the future. But a lot of times, as Christians get older, I know all of you are young, so this might not apply to you that directly, but as we get older, what we tend to do is we look back and we kind of live in the past. We kind of say, man, that was so nice back then. And what happens? Sometimes it robs us of present joy, present obedience, present power and strength to move forward. That's why Apostle Paul, you know, said in Philippians chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is it some of us? Are we discouraged? Because not that things are happening here, but we're looking back. And we're living there. And we're hoping that it could be like when we were younger. That's not bad. We want to remember God's faithfulness. But if we linger there and we want to go back, it does rob us of our present devotion to the Lord. I have three kids, and my family moved up here about 8 years ago from Philadelphia. And so when my kids came up here, they were 8, 6, and 5. And, you know, along the way, you know, we would ask them here and there, hey, what do you remember about Philly? Or we would say, because they were young and we don't know exactly what they remember. And sometimes we would say, you know, what, like, out of all the house places that you lived in, what's your favorite place? They always say, even now I think they would say, they always say this house that we had in Upper Darby. Now, Upper Darby is a suburb of Philly, right next to West Philly, and it's not a good neighborhood. But that's what they love. And the house that we had, we bought it for $80,000. It did not have central air, and we had so much problems with mice because it was a row home, like old row homes in Philly. I mean, we tried so hard, but we could not get rid of mice problem. Like, it had, I mean, you know, I was back then poor pastor trying to church plant then, so we didn't have enough income to, like, fix up a lot of things that we wanted to. So we just kind of lived in that house for about 5 years, I think. But my kids still remember that, and they go, that was awesome. And they go, so what? And I'm glad that that's what they remember, and they're not like, you know, damaged by that. But they go, man, that was great, because all they see is like, all they see is videos and pictures of the house, and you know how we're so close, and they were little. What I remember is, man, that was not a good house. It was about to fall apart. We had mice problem. That was terrible, and I was so happy to get out of that place. You know, looking back is good. But if you sort of settle in the back, what happens is you don't enjoy the present. Like, so I tell my kids, no, this house, like where we live now, it's like 10 times better than what we had before. The neighborhood that we have now is like 10 times better than what we had before. And so I need to kind of remind my kids that. And I think that's what happens in Christian life, or just life. We're sort of like looking back and kind of saying, you know, if back then, gosh, I was on fire. Back then, that was so much better. Again, remember. And what you ought to remember is God's faithfulness so that you're strengthened to move forward. If you linger there too long, too much, to a point where it robs you of present obedience, present joy, then it's not right. And that's what happens here in the book of Haggai. As they're building the temple, the older generation, they're weeping, because they could not get over the fact how weak and paltry this current temple that they were working on. Because they were just imagining the temple that Solomon had built. But here's the amazing thing, and here's the encouragement, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 4 with me. So God speaks to Haggai, and he said, Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of the hosts. In verse 9, and he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And here's what God is saying through Haggai. He's saying, you need to build in faith. Because what you see now, although it seems insignificant, it's going to become glorious. And he actually says, the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. This temple that the remnants built lasts for about 500 years. And during King Herod's reign, he actually expands this temple and decorates it with gold. So physically, actually, it does come true. This temple becomes magnificent by the time King Herod arrives. Now, it's destroyed in 70 AD. This temple is destroyed. But more importantly, this is the temple that Jesus comes. And he talks about, I think he's talking about, you know, it says God's glory will fill the latter temple more than the first temple. I think Jesus comes. And Jesus dwells in this temple. And remember John chapter 2, he comes and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he's obviously talking about himself. But the point is that we can connect temple to Christ. And in the book of Revelation chapter 21, there is no temple. Because John's vision, John says, because Lord himself will be our temple. But the point is, God is reminding these people who are sort of stuck in the past. He's saying, build with faith. Because if you're doing the things that I've called you to do, it will be connected to eternal glory. Like you can't see what you're building. It might seem insignificant, but it actually will be tied to something marvelous and something glorious. And friends, I want to encourage you today, because some of you who are serving, and if you're not, you should get on board, because this is what it means. Like how you're serving today, maybe it's, again, maybe Erica, what Erica shared, maybe it's just giving to our kids here. Or maybe you are going to maybe serve with small group ministry. Or maybe you're serving people outside of GCCC, which is fine, which is great. But as you serve, as you give to the Lord, what Haggai is reminding us and what God is telling us is your work, your labor is never in vain. Even though it might seem insignificant now, it's connected to who God is and what God is about to do. And we can't see that often. We can't see that with our physical eyes. But you serve, you work. God says, I am with you. Build this temple. And in due time, and again, these older generations, they will never see Christ. They don't see Herod rebuilding it, or they don't see gold and silver coming in. But God is saying, build, work. I am with you. And your work will not be in vain. So Christian friends, if you're serving, you know, Christian ministry can be discouraging, right? Because you want to see things happen. You want to see God move like in power and in maybe in supernatural ways. But sometimes that doesn't happen, or oftentimes that doesn't happen. But that doesn't mean God doesn't see. That doesn't mean that God will not use your labor. We just can't see it now. Let's continue to serve. Let me share the story and we'll close. Our church is a part of a denomination called Christian and Missionary Alliance. It started in 1890 by a pastor named A.B. Simpson, who had just a deep heart for God and for the lost. And so he started just a a movement, and he just kind of gathered people in New York, and they just started worshiping together. And one thing that he started was he started a missionary sort of training school. And the first set of people, after they trained, this is like early 1900s, about 100 years ago, he was able to send out first set of missionaries. And one person named John Condit went to Congo. When he got there, he had a small team with him. When he got there, after 2 weeks, he died because he caught malaria. And in that team, three people returned back home. And from what I could gather, one person remained. Like, can you imagine? Like, you're sent out, and after 2 weeks, you're struggling with sickness, and you die in Congo. This is 100 years ago. There's nothing, there's no medicine or hospitals there, and he's in the other continent. He just dies. Three people come home, one person remain. And I was just thinking, how do you like move forward if you're that person? Like, your leader, like, he dies, and your teammates, you know, go back home. And so you're there by yourself. And I don't know this person's name. I just saw a video. You're just kind of there. And what you do, my guess is, as he's serving, wow, things seem so insignificant, so small. But today, there are more than 2.3 million people in the continent of Africa that are tied to the Christian Missionary Alliance Church worshiping Christ. 2.3 million. I believe Congo was one of the first countries that the denomination went in. My point is, we never know how God's going to take hold of what we offer, what we surrender, and use it for his kingdom and his glory. And that's why it's premature for us to judge anything, right? Like any ministry or anything, because you really don't know how God is going to work. So friends, just two thoughts. I'm repeating myself. But one, let's consider today. If we are putting God first, is he really your Lord? Is he really your King? That doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we're saying, God, you take over. God, you are most important. God, I surrender, I obey. And we're doing that constantly. So consider if God's really number one in your life. And then number two, be encouraged. God is with you. And God will take what you give and multiply them in due time. So even though we don't see, serve with faith. All right, let's pray. And we'll close our time. As our praise team comes up, I want to give us just a minute or so to reflect and really consider the things that we heard, and then our praise team will lead us into